me. It's an interesting segue to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to begin tonight by asking you a question, maybe with a show of hands, if you don't mind doing so. How many of you can truthfully say that you bounce out of bed every morning, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, whatever that means, joyfully and excitedly anticipating going to work? Do not lie. My 7-year-old raised her hand. You don't have work yet, honey. That's why you're excited about it. We seem to have a fairly universal opinion about work, don't we? By and large, not every single day, but by and large, I think for most people, work is just kind of seen as a means to an end. You know what I mean? What's that end? Paying bills, right? I mean, it's basically it, to make a living. To make enough money to pay the bills, to buy food and so on and so forth. And what's interesting to me is that Scripture actually deals with this issue. We might think that Scripture only deals with esoteric, theological things. Sometimes Scripture gets extremely practical, dealing with all of the things that we deal with in our daily life. And if our attitude towards work is, in fact, kind of along those lines, kind of a necessary evil, I think I've actually called it that before, then Paul, I think, what we're going to be looking at here tonight, would tell us that this is the wrong perspective to have. That we are incorrect in looking at it that way. Even our work world and our attitude towards it is to be affected by the gospel, to be affected by our relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that is kind of what Paul has been talking about for the last 2 chapters in the book of Ephesians, as we've moved through it verse by verse. He has talked about how our salvation, the change that Jesus Christ has made inside us as believers in Jesus, is to have an effect on every area of our life. We've seen how it's to have an effect on our behavior. It's to have an effect on how we react and interact with one another in the church. It's to have an effect on our marriages. It's to have an effect on our relationships with our parents and our relationships with our children. And tonight, Paul is going to tell us that this same thought process applies even to our jobs, to the work world. Whether we work at home, maybe with kids and taking care of the house, or whether we work outside the home, really doesn't matter. This applies to pretty much all of us in one way, shape, or form. And so why don't we go to the Lord? Let's ask Him to bless our time in His Word, and let's ask Him to really show us what it is that He wants us to see tonight, that we need to understand that will change our life with this thing that we all deal with on such a regular basis. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for this evening. Lord, thanks for bringing us together. Lord, thanks for keeping people safe in that lousy traffic jam that's going on out there. Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters in this place. I thank You for the family that You've created here. And Lord, I pray that it would be a blessing and an honor to You, each thing that takes place here tonight. Father, specifically as we spend some time in Your Word, looking at this most practical of subjects. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would teach us. Father, we know very well that nobody here needs to hear what I have to say. But Father, we do need to hear from You. And I pray, Father, that You would touch our hearts, that You would shape Your Word specifically to the issues we are dealing with in our own lives. Whether we have a great job experience, whether we have a bad one, whether we look at these things as drudgery or whether we're excited about it, Father, I pray that You would change our thinking to conform to Yours, that we might see things the way You do, Lord. Father, thank you for being here with us tonight as your word promises. Thank you for being our teacher. We ask all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, why don't we go ahead, let's begin reading at verse 5 of chapter 6. We're going to read right through verse 9. And then rather than just kind of moving through straight verse by verse, we'll kind of move around a little bit in there. But let's get the context first of all. Starting at verse 5, Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Paul wrote these verses, guys, to show how Christian workers and Christian bosses should treat one another. Now, at first reading that, you might say, well, wait a minute. I read the word slave. And my suspicion is that nobody here, at least in the very technical sense of the word, would consider ourselves slaves. It may feel that way sometimes at work, but that is not the case. It is true, Paul addresses this to slaves and to masters. As many of you are aware, as we've moved through this book, we've talked about it a few times, slavery was an accepted institution in the Roman world. This was the norm. As a matter of fact, it has been estimated that between roughly a third to a half of the population at that time in the Roman Empire were slaves. I mean, that's a lot of people that fall into that category. Now, some critics of the Bible attack Paul for what he writes here, saying that he does not condemn slavery directly enough. Basically, Paul should have just come right out and say, slavery is evil, slavery is wrong, and it should not be. However, if you really think about it, that is really more of kind of a modern American thought process. You know, that's kind of the way we tend to think with our liberties, with our freedoms, and the system of government that we enjoy. If Paul had done that, if Paul had said those words in that way, it probably would have led to various forms of armed revolt, slaves and masters. And not to mention the fact Christianity very likely at that point would have been labeled as an really nothing more than an anti-slavery movement. And guess what the Roman government probably would have done about that? It probably would have put a stop to it fairly quickly. Not that they weren't already persecuting the church. What Paul does here, though, I absolutely love. Paul takes a completely different tact, and it's one I think we really need to recognize. I mean, Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes this. These are the words that the Lord God wanted us to hear in regards to this issue. And so Paul, he addressed both Christian slaves and masters directly, and he showed them how their faith, their belief in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior should radically change the way that they relate to one another. So instead of kind of this full frontal assault that maybe as Americans we kind of would prefer to see, Paul kind of does an end around, doesn't he? But in effect, what he's really getting at is the foundation of the issue. Because Paul realized that if believers on either side of this issue, slave or free, masters or those who were under those masters, if they began to treat one another in a Christian manner, as he speaks of here, then first of all, the evils of slavery, the things that came along with it would go away, and then eventually slavery itself would begin to go away. And as a matter of fact, that is something that we saw in the Roman world, in the church. massive numbers of those who were slave owners who became Christians would release their slaves. And oftentimes they would actually change the dynamic of it. They would change it to more of an employee relationship, perhaps, rather than just release them outright. God was having an effect in that area without what we might call, you know, clamoring for their rights and trying to affect social change in some way. Paul gets to the root of the matter. However, although these verses are written to slaves and slave owners or masters, they do directly apply to our understanding of employment. They really do apply to our understanding of employee and employers. Paul shows us quite practically how those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, remember that's what one of the key issues back in chapter 5, verse 18, and those who subject themselves to one another in the fear of Jesus Christ, from verse 21 of chapter 5, those key issues that we are to be all about as believers in Christ, if we are doing that, then it should relate to our workplace. It should have an effect where we work. Paul is going to tell all of us as believers that our relationship with Jesus Christ and the fact that we should be living primarily for heaven, that our eyes are to be primarily on eternity as opposed to just the here and now, that it should transform our relationships at work. That it should completely change the way we think of it and the way we interact in it. And it's those three principles that I really want to take a look at tonight in what Paul has to say. First, Paul's first principle is this: your relationship with Jesus is the primary thing in life. Your relationship with Jesus is the primary thing in life. Paul drives this central truth of our faith home to us through repetition, basically, in these verses. I want us to kind of look at how frequently, in just these few short verses, Paul enforces our relationship to Jesus Christ as our Lord or as Master. Verse 5, he says, as to Christ. In other words, we're to do everything as though we would be doing it to Him. Verse 6, he refers to us as slaves of Christ. In verse 6, he also says that we are to be doing the will of God from the heart. In verse 7, we are to do all these things as to the Lord. There's that word master, basically. Verse 8, we are to receive back from the Lord. And in verse 9, he says, their master and yours is in heaven. After reading these verses, you really can't miss it. This emphasis that Paul is making. As a believer, your relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master of your life, not simply as Savior, He is that, thankfully, but also as Master, as Lord, is the primary governing fact of your life. At least it's supposed to be, is what Paul is saying. You know, Paul is basically really just kind of expounding on what he said back in verse 21 of chapter 5. That we are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. See, we need to realize, guys, that no matter what we do, and that nothing we do should be done apart from that consideration. Every believer, myself included, should be living every single day with the focus, I fear Christ. Not that slavish, you know, spooky kind of fear, obviously. Reverence, honor, like you would a master or a lord. I fear Christ. I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Christ as my Lord, as my Master. I should do His will. I must do His will. I must live to please Him. Someday I will stand before Jesus Christ. And I will give an account for the things that I have done in this body. And He will reward me for my faithful obedience. Guys, Christ has to be at the center of everything that we do. If you think about it, that really is kind of the entire message of Scripture, isn't it? Specifically, of course, the New Testament. You know, the first and the greatest commandment. A lot of you know this verse, right? The first and greatest commandment, according to Jesus, from Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, He says, "You shall love the Lord your God." How? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your whole body. With every part of you, wholeheartedly, no reservations. You are to love the Lord your God. What's the second greatest commandment, guys? What did He say? To love others as yourself, right? To love it. Now, you know what's important in this? It's important to notice that Jesus does not put the command to love others first. Why? Because there's an order of priority here. We are to love and serve God first. He is primary. He is the focus of our lives. That command to love others is deliberately second because it's not the primary thing. It flows from the primary thing. If Jesus is first in our life, if God is who we are serving first, loving others is going to come with it. That will naturally be an overflow of it. The foundation for everything is that we love the Lord God, who's revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Our relationship with, our focus on Jesus Christ is primary. And guys, that's not just an opinion. That's what Scripture declares. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we might think, well, I'm saved. Doesn't that mean I'm okay in that area? No, it doesn't. There are many believers who, although they are saved, they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, the way they live their life is oftentimes as though He doesn't even exist. They live their life wholly apart from consideration of Him as their Lord and Savior. That's why Scripture reminds us so frequently to bring our minds and eyes back to Him, to focus ourselves there. I suspect the important question there probably is then for each one of us is it primary for you? Is your relationship with Jesus Christ, is it the primary thing in your life? Is it the most important thing? I think probably most of us who are Christians would say, yes, philosophically, theologically, it's the most important thing in my life. But when we really look at the nuts and bolts of our life, the way we live our life, the things we do during the day and all of that, would that hold up? That it's the most important thing in our life? Is it primary? I mean, for instance, did your schedule this week, your schedule this last week reflect the fact that Jesus Christ is the primary thing in your life? Did you submit every thought, every decision, every word, every deed to the test? Does this please my Master? Does this please Jesus Christ, who is my Lord? Do you take your needs to Him in prayer? Do you spend time speaking with Him? Not just a rattling off request, but talking with Him. You see, you cannot begin to have the right perspective toward your job, toward your boss, toward your employees, until you first get right with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. As Paul makes very clear here, you work primarily and ultimately for who? For Jesus. That's right. You work for Jesus. As Paul puts it in the parallel verse, kind of a parallel chapter to what we're looking at here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, "It is the Lord God whom you serve." That is who we serve. Paul's first principle here is that your relationship with Jesus is the primary thing in your life. The second principle that Paul gives us here kind of builds on that, or at least stands beside it, and that's this: your relationship with Jesus should put your focus primarily on heaven, not on this world. Your relationship with Jesus should put your focus primarily on heaven, not on this world. And guys, I'm not just talking about, ooh, I get to go to heaven someday. I mean, we do. That's great. As believers in Christ, we will not be going to hell. We will be going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf. That's great. But what I'm talking about here is a focus of life that is eternally centered as opposed to temporally, here and now, just for the moment. You know, slaves in Paul's day, in that Roman world, they were often, if not frequently, treated terribly, as you might imagine. They could be whipped. They could be branded. They could be mutilated. If the master decided to, he could kill them. He had that power over his slaves. Caesar Augustus, one time, had one of his slaves crucified because he had accidentally killed his pet quail. This was the sort of control they had over them, which sort of makes our work experiences look a whole lot better by comparison. But this was the situation into which Paul is speaking. So when Paul says in verse 8, in effect, be good slaves and you will be rewarded in heaven, I'm sure that there may be back in those days when Paul first wrote it, and there certainly are today, those critics who would hear that and basically say, oh, give me a break. That is just some more weak pie in the sky till you die mentality. That's just a cruel disregard for the hardships that these poor victims were going through and maybe are going through. They might say, how dare you promise them reward in heaven when they die? We need to organize a slave protest, is what we need to do. Slaves of the world unite, right? Fight for our rights. Get a picket sign or something. That's what we need to be doing. It's fascinating to me that Paul does not present that as an option. As a matter of fact, at this point, we pretty much have to decide, are we going to go the world's way or are we going to go God's way on this? The two could not be much more opposed than they are right here. The world says, fight for your rights. Don't take this abuse. See, the world's focus is always on the here and now, isn't it? Right now, right here, today, this moment, how I feel. Whereas God's focus is always on eternity. God's focus is on, specifically in context here, on rewards in eternity. You know, I suspect that maybe upon hearing these things, a Christian slave in Ephesus, when they got this letter, might have been thinking in their head, you know what? Why should I, slave, literally, day after day, in this difficult, horrible job for this individual, when there are absolutely no financial rewards for me whatsoever, I might as well just escape. I might as well run away, be a runaway slave. And in response to such a question, Paul says in verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Maybe a Christian master in Ephesus. He might have been asking the question, hey, you know what? Why in the world should I treat my slaves decently and not threaten them when those, you know, lazy, no good so-and-sos don't work hard or when they're disobedient? And in response to that question, Paul answers in verse 9, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That one should have scared a Christian master. You know? Basically, what Paul is saying there is God will defend that slave because he is the Lord of that slave. You see, guys, both of those verses, both 8 and 9, they both point to eternity, don't they? They absolutely do. Because of their relationship with Christ, both slave and master should have their focus on laying up rewards in heaven, not here. Not rewards in this life. You know, honestly, guys, I really do believe this is a largely neglected doctrine in the church today. So much of the church has pretty much just bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. You just go and get whatever you can get. And they have even changed doctrine to try and bring it right, you know, into the body of Christ. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be comfortable. God wants you to have all of these things that our flesh says, yeah, I'd really like to have that. The funny thing is, Scripture never says anything of the sort. Scripture does say that God will take care of His kids. It says if we focus on Him, right, we seek first the kingdom of God, He will provide for our needs. That does not mean our wants or our lusts or any of those sorts of things. He will provide for us. But never are we promised everything in this world. You know where we're promised everything? In heaven. Share a story with you guys. My job is a pastor, which has some interesting nuances to it, as you might imagine. One of the things that can be very difficult as a pastor is you tend to take things too personally. You know, this is the Lord's church, it's not mine. And I'm just another gift in the body that God hopefully uses from time to time. But it's hard sometimes not to take things personally, because everything doesn't go the way you always want it to. And by and large, this ministry is dealing with people, right? That's what church is about. It's not about structures, buildings, programs, or any such nonsense. It's about people and ministering to one another. And well, sometimes when we're dealing with people, we don't always do things the way that we're supposed to. And we don't treat each other always the way that we should. I'm as guilty of that as anyone. Sometimes it's real easy to take that personal. And I can remember one point many years ago where I was really struggling with that. I felt like there had been people who let me down, people who kind of cast me aside for reasons that you know, weren't really valid. And that hurt, as you might imagine. I'm sure you guys have dealt with similar things in your own experiences before. And I can remember going home one night, talking to Deb. I tend to vent on my wife, as I'm sure some of you do too. Well, not on my wife, but on yours. And if you're venting on my wife, leave her alone. But no. And I just kind of dumped everything on her. And really, my final conclusion was, I'm done. I'm quitting. I'm walking away from this. This isn't worth it. You know? I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do. That's all from my perspective, of course. But I'm trying to do what's right. Trying to be honoring to the Lord. And nobody wants to recognize that. You know? They're off recognizing all these people who, for many reasons, shouldn't be. And as Deb is very good to do, she didn't try to answer all my questions, as I tend to do when she brings them to me, but she said, well, why don't you go talk to the Lord about it? Why don't you go in the bedroom and tell Him about your complaints? And so I did. Went in the bedroom and just started basically complaining to God. And I was a little upset, to be honest. It's okay, by the way. We can talk to the Lord, let Him know how we're feeling. And one of the things I told him was, this isn't fair. This just isn't fair. You know? So-and-so's getting this, and so-and-so's getting this, and so-and-so works, you know, this works for so-and-so. This isn't fair. This isn't working for me. Why are you not supporting me? Why are you not rewarding me? And this was one of those times when I really heard the Lord real clear. You probably had those times too when it's very unmistakable. And He said one thing to me. He said, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Why are you seeking for rewards? Why are you looking for accolades? Why do you think you should have all of this? You're not home yet. That's when you're going to be rewarded. That's when I'll take care of those issues. And that's a little personal, but I hope you can see where that's exactly what Paul's trying to do here. To change our perspective from the here and now. I want it now. I need it now. It's fair for me to have it now. Like I'm sure a lot of those slaves thought. And turning it on its ear and saying, no, the Lord and Master you serve will reward you one day. He will reward you in heaven. All accounts will be settled at that point, and none of us will be sitting there going, well, you know what, that was really not as good as I thought it was going to be. None of us are going to hear that. You're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your peace. Enter into your joy. Here are the rewards that I promised you. That's what Paul is doing here. I wonder how many of us could honestly say that we did something this past week because we were consciously motivated by the thought that the Lord will reward us for it when we get to heaven. It's doctrine taught in Scripture. But how often do we even think about it? According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, if you are not laying up treasures in heaven, then your focus is dead wrong. That's what Jesus says. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, I'm sure most of you have read it before. In Hebrews 11, the emphasis is on the fact that these great men and women of faith died without receiving the promised reward. And the reason, according to verse 16 of Hebrews 11, is because they were seeking a better country, a heavenly one. Where was their focus? On heaven. That's what they were seeking. Hebrews 11:26 tells us that Moses, he left all of the riches and all of the power and all of the influence and all of the fame and all of the comfort and all of the perks of Pharaoh's household so that he could suffer ill treatment with the people of God. Why? Why would anyone in their right mind make that swap? Hebrews 11 says it was because he was looking forward to the reward. He was looking to heaven, to his master. Do you have a boring job? Maybe worse, you've got an oppressive work environment. You know? Maybe you wake up in the morning and there's no bright-eyed or bushy-tailed about it. You are just grinding inside that you have to go to work for this guy or at this sort of job. Do you look on each workday with dread? If so, I think Paul would say to us, get an eternal perspective. Get an eternal perspective. Put your focus on heaven. Even if your earthly boss never recognizes you, even if he never rewards you, even if things don't turn out the way you would prefer them to, your heavenly master will reward you. He will take care of you. Now understand, guys, that doesn't mean that you can't, you know, try to find a better job somewhere, you know. We live in a country and a system of government where right now it's kind of hard to find any other jobs, of course, but you understand what I'm saying. We can find other employment. We can look elsewhere. We can try to better our circumstances. That's okay. But it does mean that your relationship with Jesus Christ should put your focus primarily on heaven, not on this earth. I've said it before. We've all heard the phrase, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. It is a lie. Scripture tells us over and over again that if you want to be of any earthly good, whether it's on your job, in your marriage, with your kids, with your parents, with people in the church, you got to be heavenly minded. You got to be looking towards heaven, towards your master. So we have two foundational principles here, guys. First of all, your relationship with Jesus Christ is primary. Secondly, because of that, your focus should primarily be on heaven, not on this world. Now, the third principle, and the last one that I want to take a look at tonight, is really based on those first two. Kind of built on it, like a foundation, you know, a house built on a foundation, this third principle. If those first two principles are true in your life, then this third one is going to naturally follow. Okay? That's why I like the way Paul handles this. It's pretty awesome. Paul, in a very practical way, is going to tell us this. Your relationship with Jesus should make you the best employee or the best employer. Your relationship with Jesus should make you the best employee or the best employer. Let's begin, first of all, by looking at what Paul has to say to employees. The Paul's key concept here is this. You do not work primarily for your employer. Again, there's this focus shift that he's trying to effect here. You work primarily for your master, Jesus Christ, who sees your every motive. He sees the intent of your heart. He sees your every action, even if your boss doesn't see it. Even if your boss doesn't know it. And Paul gives us five qualities here that should characterize every Christian worker. The first one, maybe the one we like the least, is that a Christian employee should be obedient. That's the O word. A Christian employee should be obedient. What's verse 5 say? Be obedient with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. I'd say it's fairly straightforward, right? Be obedient. Now, it is true that there may be times when a Christian employee may have to refuse to obey their employer. Remember what Paul says here, it's as to Christ, right? So in the same way that you would obey Christ, you're to obey your employer. Well, Christ would never ask you to violate something that the Word of God says. It would never ask you to violate integrity, character, and morals. So in those situations, yes. Who are you going to obey? God or your earthly boss or master? You're going to obey God. Those situations may arise where, you know, you're kind of asked to kind of cook the books, you know, you're fudge things a little bit, take advantage of a customer or lie for your boss or something like that. When that happens, yeah, as a believer, you have to tactfully and respectfully refuse to do that. Hopefully, for most of us, those situations are fairly rare. Hopefully. Unless you're in politics, but then maybe that's another thing entirely. But you know, hopefully those are fairly rare situations. The normal mode of operation in our jobs as believers should be to obey our boss. Not roll our eyes, not say yes and then do something different, but to do what we're asked to do. The second characteristic that Paul says should be true of a Christian worker is that a Christian employee should be conscientious before the Lord. A Christian employee should be conscientious before the Lord. You know what Paul says there in verse 5? An interesting phrase. He says that we are to obey in a certain way, with fear and trembling. Now that doesn't sound so great, does it? It doesn't. I mean, but it's interesting. That phrase does not mean that you are to cower before your bosses. God is not all excited to watch us all just kind of going, afraid of our employers. That's not what Paul's getting at here. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this same expression frequently in his letters, and almost always it is with the idea of fearing God in light of His evaluation of you. That's that fear and trembling. That's kind of a healthy respect of the one to whom we are indebted, the one to whom we are the slave and he is the master, so to speak. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, if you wouldn't do shoddy work for Jesus Christ, then why are you doing it for your boss? Is really what he's saying. He's basically saying, do your job well. As if you were doing it for the Lord with fear and trembling, as though Jesus was going to evaluate you, which He will. That's what 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 3 is all about, is that time when we will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. as believers for what we did in this body. Not for salvation, but just basically for what we did with what He gave us as Christians. We are to be doing an excellent job. Also so that our boss doesn't think poorly of the Lord. For the sake of our witness as well. The third thing that Paul says should be a characteristic of Christian employees is that a Christian employee should be focused in purpose. They're to be focused in purpose. Paul says in verse 5 that we are to be obedient, you see it there, in the sincerity of your heart. In the sincerity of your heart. That word sincerity has the nuance of singleness of mind, of focus. And what Paul is saying here is that you are to give it your all. Not undivided attention, undivided effort. In other words, don't waste time on the job. Now, this gets fairly practical when you really start breaking it down. You know, here's something maybe even us Christians can fall into the trap of. We're not to spend all of our time at work witnessing to people. Okay? Now that might sound kind of bizarre, you know? But there's a time and place for that. Now if your boss has said, yeah, go for it. You know, talk to whoever you want to about the Lord on company time, then go ahead. But otherwise, we're to respect the time that we are there to do the things that we are asked to do. If you've got somebody that you're talking to about the Lord and they're interested, set up some time after work where you can really talk to them about the things of the Lord and explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, we are to be focused on the task at hand. That's what that in the sincerity of your heart means. That we are to give it undivided attention. Fourthly, Paul tells us that a Christian employee should be genuine, not hypocritical. Should be genuine, not hypocritical. Paul says in verse 6 there, again he's modifying how we're supposed to obey. We are to obey not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. Kind of an interesting phrase there. In other words, you don't just work hard when your boss is around and looking. When he's noticing, in order to look good to him, and then slack off when he's not around. A man-pleaser worries about what other people think. Guess what that necessarily means? If somebody is concerned with what men think, that means necessarily they are not concerned with what God thinks. And guys, let's be honest here. This is a real struggle for us as believers. It's very easy to fall into the trap of basically shaping our life around what other people think. That's part of my problem with the story I was telling you before. Worrying so much about how I'm viewed or thought of. We do that in our jobs. We do it all over the place. And so often in doing so, we set aside what Jesus thinks. We set aside His evaluation of us. We are to be someone who isn't just trying to make a good impression to get something. Get a raise, get a promotion, but not be sincere in our work. That's what Paul's trying to say. Don't be manipulative just for your own possible gain, but be sincerely concerned about pleasing your boss as a testimony to Jesus Christ. Any of these negative things here, this eye service, men pleasers, that's not how a Christian employee is to think or behave. This is what Paul says from Galatians 1:10. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see how those things are mutually exclusive. You can either please Christ or you can please men. Paul says if you choose to please men, you're not going to be working for Christ. You're not going to be His bondservant. You're not going to be, you know, basically in that idea of His employment. You're kind of on your own in that regard. But if we're seeking to please Him, then everything else falls into line. A Christian employee is to be genuine, not hypocritical. Finally, Paul says that a Christian employee should serve enthusiastically Jesus Christ from the heart on the job. Contrary to that negative example that Paul just gave, he then continues with kind of a positive thing in verse 6. He says, "But obey as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." Paul's choice of words there, where he says from the heart and with good will, implies having a wholehearted, enthusiastic, positive, cheerful spirit on the job. Now, we might hear something like that, compare that with our job, and say that isn't possible. Paul is saying, yes, it is. It is possible. But it's only possible when we recognize that we're not serving men. We're not, our masters here on earth are not the ultimate. Who is the ultimate? It's Jesus Christ that we serve. We all know how easy it is to kind of fall in with others who complain about the boss, who complain about the low pay, who complain about the working conditions or the lousy bit, right? Do we all know how easy this is to do? Absolutely we do. But remember, guys, I want you to remember the slaves to whom Paul was writing here had no rights. None. That was his original audience. They did not have benefits. Okay? They didn't have time off. They didn't get, you know, better pay. Well, their pay at best consisted of room and board, is what their pay consisted of. If they messed up, if they did their job wrong, they could be beaten or worse. If they did great, if they were excellent at their job, there were no raises. You know, there weren't slave promotions or anything like that. And yet Paul tells those slaves to be obedient in the sincerity of their hearts, doing the will of God from the heart and rendering service with good will. Guys, why could Paul command these things of them? How could he do that? Why can he command those things of those slaves and of us as well? The reason is just what Paul mentions here in verse 7. Because we are doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our earthly masters. We're doing it for Him, not for anyone here on this planet. Quite literally, Christians should be the best employees on the job. That's what Paul's saying. But you know, he doesn't just stop there. He actually goes one step further. Not only that, your relationship with Jesus Christ should also make you the best employer. I guess we could also refer to that as a manager, maybe, of other people or something of that sort. Look at verse 9. "And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him." Paul's trying to get across a couple things here to those employers or those masters that he's talking to. First of all, a Christian master, a Christian employer should treat his employees as he wants to be treated. Now, we might hear that and go, well, yeah, right? It's the golden rule, right? You're to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, guys, you've got to understand that Paul's words here to Christian masters would have been shocking at the time. We hear it and go, well, of course that's how they should have acted. But that wasn't how that... I mean, the laws and the culture of that day were slanted completely towards the masters. Even to the point of brutality and the death of the slaves. Just as Paul's words that we have studied to husbands in that day, just as Paul's words to wives in that day and to children in that day and to parents in that day were radical for the times, what he's saying here is just as revolutionary. Now, when Paul says to those masters, do the same things there in verse 9, He is not saying that the masters then have to begin serving the slaves. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he is saying is that the masters are to act toward their slaves with the same regard for the will of God, with the same recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ, and with the same sincerity and joyfulness that the slaves have been commanded to show. That's what he's saying. These same things that I've commanded the slaves, slave owners, the same things apply to you. Same things apply to you. In other words, Christian employers should treat their employees as they want to be treated. They should be fair. They should be reasonable. They should be understanding. They shouldn't play favorites, because their master in heaven doesn't show partiality. The second thing that Paul tries to get across to those Christian slave owners or a Christian employer, perhaps, is that they should give up threatening. Do you see that there in verse 9? Just as with that first command, this also would have been very shocking in that day. Now, Paul is not saying here that a master could not give a proper warning. You know, if a slave was being lazy or disobedient or something along those lines. Instead, Paul is saying that he is to treat that slave with respect, not demeaning him or threatening him with some sort of terrifying punishment. You know, it's interesting to me that the book of Ephesians, as some of you are aware, was written while Paul was in prison. And while he was in prison writing Ephesians, he happened to bump into a guy by the name of Onesimus. Actually led Onesimus to the Lord. Led him to salvation. Onesimus was a runaway slave who belonged to a slave owner, a Christian slave owner by the name of Philemon. That name Philemon might be more familiar to you because that's a letter in the New Testament. And Paul writes the letter of Philemon to Philemon, and basically tells him, this guy is a believer in Jesus Christ now. He is now a brother with you in the family of Christ. I want you to treat him well. I want you to treat him well. That's important because in those days, runaway slaves, they were usually executed. At very best, if you want to look at it that way, they would be punished so severely that it would serve as a lesson to all the other slaves that running away was not a great idea. But Paul wrote to Philemon and he said, I want you to treat him like a beloved brother in Christ. I would say that pretty much would exclude killing him. Probably would exclude a whole lot of other things that would have been completely acceptable for a slave owner in that day. See, Paul is bucking the system here. But he's dealing with it on a personal level rather than this big, large social protest level. He's trying to change hearts rather than just change systems. If you're a Christian employer or if you have people that you manage, I encourage you, go read Philemon. It's just one tiny little chapter. Go read it. You'll learn a lot of what the Lord expects of those who are in those places of leadership. But that is exactly, no matter how radical it was, how Christian employers should treat their employees. Guys, I think that Paul's foundational point for us tonight is this. The fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, the fact that you now enjoy a relationship with Him, and that you are going to spend all of eternity in paradise because of His shed blood on your account, should have an effect on every single area of your life. Every single area of your life. Your relationship to Christ and the fact that you live primarily for heaven should transform your marriage relationship, should transform your parent-child relationships. It should even change your performance at work. And that massive, overarching reality, if you think about it, is really what we're celebrating here with communion, isn't it? It comes back to that. And I think that's important. Jesus said, and you can kind of see it on the front of the table there, this do in remembrance of me. Why did Jesus want us to remember? Why did He want us to remember the sacrifice He made? Why did He want us to remember the relationship His blood bought for us? Why did He want us to remember our sins that have been forgiven and forgotten? Why did He want us to remember that we have heaven waiting for us because of that relationship we have with God the Father? So it would have an effect in your life. That's why. Jesus didn't care about some ritual. And care about shiny little plates with bread and, you know, grape juice in it. He wanted you to remember so that it would have an effect, so that it would change your life, even all the way on down to getting up and going to work in the morning. We need to be regularly reminded of what He has done for us. If we forget this, if we forget what He's done and we just kind of stick it on those dusty little theological shelves we kind of keep in the back of our minds, then it will not have the effect on our lives and our behavior that God intends it to. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Lord, thank You for being here with us. Lord, what a privilege it is to be in Your presence. What a privilege it is, Lord, to enjoy and witness the birth of a little one. What a privilege and an honor it is, Lord, to share Your Word amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. But Father, nothing that happens here tonight really is worth much unless we have been touched and changed by You. And so, Father, I do ask that these things we have looked at in Your Word tonight, that You would take them and shape them to each of our circumstances. Father, I know what You're trying to say to me through this very specifically, but I don't know what You would say to each one of my brothers and sisters here tonight. Lord, I don't know how this affects them and how You want to instruct them in these things, but You do. And so I ask, Father, that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would instruct us, Lord. That You would enable us to see You, Jesus, as the primary thing in our lives. That we would not be earthly minded, but heavenly minded. And that because of that emphasis in our life, Lord, might we even be the best employees or employers at our workplace. Something so functional, so practical. Father, I pray that You would take these things and that You would convict us with them. Where there's need for strengthening, Lord, I ask that You would strengthen. That You would change our minds so that we would see these things as You do. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for this time of communion where we can again, as believers in Jesus Christ, enjoy and remember the sacrifice that You made for us, Jesus, so that we might be saved. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.